Now, I know many of you think that I'm through with the book of Job. But as they say in the music world, just one more time. This book is far too complex and too profound to do a once-over lightly treatment. I'd like to go back this morning and pick up and recall to us the great truths that this book has brought before us. As you will remember, this is probably the very first book of the Bible that was ever written. It takes us back to the earliest days of man's redemptive history. Job, as we learned at the beginning of this book, was probably a contemporary of Abraham. He didn't live in the promised land. He lived in another country, of which we know very little, the ancient land of Uz. And yet his faith reflects that heritage of revelation which had passed down to men and was widely scattered throughout the earth, that had come through the stories that men told each other, beginning with Adam and Eve and through their children, passed on down to the days of the flood and then carried on beyond that by the sons of Noah. So that we have a very early faith represented in the book of Job. And yet, as we've seen, as we've gone through it, it is in line exactly with the greater revelation of Scripture which we come to in the Old Testament and in the New. And there's a tremendous setting forth of great and marvelous truth in this amazing book. This book of Job does what every book of the Bible does to some degree. It strips away the illusions of life and permits us to see life as it really is. Now, in my judgment, there's nothing more valuable about Scripture than that. For we don't live very long without learning, to our chagrin and sorrow often, that life is not what it really seems to be. That things that we think to be reality and truths turn out to be illusions. Delusions, if you like, that we are constantly surrounded by philosophies and ideas which are widely accepted that are not true. And men are exhorted to live on the basis of things that are false and which we have to learn are not true. And it's very hard for us to do so. Everyone knows that what we think to be true is almost an axiomatic thing with us, and we find it very difficult to believe that what we see happening is not really what is really happening. That's why we struggle so with believing the Bible, because it's a book that corrects these false conclusions that our senses often bring us to and challenges the phony thinking of the world around us. That's why it's so important to come together as we do here every Sunday and let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and set us straight and correct our thinking and renew our minds, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 12. So I'd like to go back through the book and pick up the great truths that it sets before us. This book is so complicated in its presentation, as we've been following the arguments of the friends with Job and the various speakers, sometimes we've gotten lost and have missed or forgotten some of the truth that came before us earlier. So if you'll permit me to, I'd like to just summarize some of these great messages and truths from the book. The first surprise that hit us, remember, in Job was chapter 1. Where we were suddenly, without warning, taken behind the scenes of this world and shown what goes on when a believer is being tried or tempted. Now, we're all tried and tempted. We're all presented with alluring invitations to get involved with deadly and destructive things. Or we're pressured to lose our tempers or lose our faith and act in a different way than the Word of God says we should. And we always see those temptations as coming to us from a combination of adverse circumstances or perverse people or both. We see that our trouble is that things aren't working out the way we plan. That's the way it looks to us. If God would only straighten out these things and make them work according to our expectations, everything would be fine. Or if he'd just get rid of some of these troublesome people around us. And you have certain ones in mind which you're thinking about right now, so that I don't need to have to develop that thought any further. But that's the way it looks like temptation comes to us. But here in the book of Job, we suddenly see that that's not the whole story. That what's really happening is that we have suddenly become the point in God's line of scrimmage, if I may use a football analogy here, through which the devil and his angels have decided to try to run the ball. And all the pressure of that well-trained, powerful team of evil is suddenly directed at us. And we discover that we're the focus of his attack. Now, that's what went on in Job, and that's what goes on in our lives as well. We're no longer, we find, sitting safely on the bench watching the game and enjoying it. We suddenly find ourselves thrust right out into the middle of it, and we're the focus of the enemy's attack. And the most dangerous thing is that we forget that that's what's happening. We see it only in terms of what is visible to us. In reading the book of Job, we must never forget what we're introduced to in the first chapter. And in facing the problems of our own lives, we must never forget what this book reveals is happening to us as during the midst of the pressures and troubles and temptations that we're being subjected to. That's why we must never forget that life is not a Sunday school picnic. The world around thinks it is, or that it ought to be. That somehow we deserve to have a good time and enjoy ourselves, and that's what we're here for. Now, nothing is further from the Christian position than that. We are not here to have a good time. God gives us good times, but every one of them come as a gift of his love and grace, and they're never something we deserve. We are not here to try to enjoy ourselves and to amass as many comforts as we can and retire to a happy life. We're here to fight a battle against the powers of darkness. We're here to be engaged in an unending combat with powerful forces that are seeking to control human history. And we have been called into the battle. We must never forget that. That's why the Christian cannot plan his life and plan his retirement like a worldling can. We're living different lives. This is no picnic. The older I grow, the more I've learned to see this present earthly life of mine as I thought once of my time in the service when I was in the U.S. Navy during World War II. I looked forward to the ending of that time of service. I enjoyed it. It was an exciting time. I was having a good time as I went along, but I looked forward to the end of it because I knew that it was only temporary and that it was not what my permanent life would be. That though I wanted to do well during that time, it was only a temporary period. And the real life began when I got out. I think we can think of it, of our present life, very much as a boy might who goes away to college, boy or girl. And he's there to learn something, to get ready for something, not to enjoy himself in college. Now, you can have a lot of fun in college. And it's not wrong that there should be times of enjoyment. But no one goes to school for that purpose, or at least they should not. We're all familiar with the well-known letters of a son to his father who writes home, "No mun, no fun, your son." And dad writes back in stark realism and says, "So sad, too bad, you're dead." No, college is not for just spending money and having fun. College is to learn something. And so is life. And that's why God has taught us here in the book of Job, right at the very beginning, what's going on behind the scenes. That's reality. Then this is all connected to that line of truth that the book reveals about the nature of human evil. What is humanity like in its basic character? Remember, as we've gone through this book together, we've seen how these friends speak to Job about various wicked people. And almost always it's in terms of murderers and thieves and rapists, fornicators, cruel tyrants, unjust, wretched people. These are the wicked as they see them. But as we pursue the book and the argument of it, it becomes clear that these things that they point out as wickedness are really only the fruit of something deeper in human nature. That these are coming from a deep-seated root of pride in fallen humanity. Pride that expresses itself as independence, self-sufficiency. I've got what it takes. I can run my own life. I don't need help from anybody. And the determination always to have our own way and manipulate things so that we get what we want. Now that's the root. Jesus said it too. Out of the heart of man, he says, proceeds murders and adulteries, fornications, and hostility and anger. All the evil things of life comes from the root of pride. And what we learn in this book is that that pride, in its vicious, terrible character, is equally expressed not only in terms of murder and thievery and robbery, but also it can come out, as we see in the three friends and even in Job himself, as bigotry and pompousness, as self-righteous legalism, as critical, judgmental attitudes and condemnation of others, as harsh, sarcastic words and vengeful, vindictive actions against someone else. That's wickedness just as much. So that we learn that human evil is not just something confined to the criminals of the land, but is present in every heart without exception. And that it takes various forms, and that we're only deceiving ourselves when we say their form is wrong and ours is right. But that pride is the root of all sin and can express itself in these various ways. Now, coupled with this in the book is what the book teaches us about the nature of faith. Job thought that he was exercising faith when he obeyed God and did what is right, when it was clearly to his best interest to do so. I find many people thinking like that today. They think they're exercising great faith when they believe that God is there and that they're living their lives day by day with the recognition that God is watching and God is present in their affairs, and they're doing the right thing because they know if they don't, they'll get into trouble. And they call this living the Christian life. This is exercising faith. Now, it is a form of exercising faith. I grant you that. It's believing at least in the invisible presence of God, that He's there. But it's a weak faith. Those who live according to that only are serving God when it's to their best interest to do so. Remember, this was the accusation that Satan hurled at God when Job was brought up before him. Satan said, Job serves you only because you take care of him. If you remove your hand of blessing from him, he'll curse you to your face. And many people are living like this. They're really only serving God as long as God blesses them. And the moment he stops or the blessing ceases or difficulty or trial comes, they want to quit serving God. Every week I get evidence of this. Every week some report comes to me of how someone has gotten into some difficulty or some trouble has come and they've turned their back on what they had professed about their Christian faith and were throwing it all over and living for themselves and for the world. And I say that's weak faith. That only serves God when he blesses us. What we learn from this book is great faith, the kind that makes the world sit up and take notice, is revealed only when we serve God when it's difficult to do so. When serving him is the hardest thing we can do at any given moment. That's what you have here in the book of Job. We think, perhaps many of you will remember the picture the New Testament gives us of the sufferer of Gethsemane, who faced that hour in the garden with a recognition that he was afraid of what was coming and confessed to his own disciples that his heart was exceedingly sorrowful within him even unto death, and who asked three of them to pray for him specially and uphold him through a time of deep and terrible pressure upon him. And yet in that hour of anguish, though he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, reflecting his true humanity, how he shrank from the hour of anguish and pain, nevertheless, by faith, he added the words, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now that's great faith. That's what you finally see exhibited here in Job himself. Though he trembles, though he falters, though he fails, the last and final thing he does is simply to cling in some kind of helplessness to God and ask him to do something to explain his perplexity. And that's why Job becomes a sample of faith. You see, great faith is being exercised probably when you feel like you're being the least faithful, when you're being so weak that you can't do anything but cling. In that moment, heaven is looking over and wondering at the greatness of faith. And that's what this book teaches us. Now, all this adds up to a true view, then, of the nature of fallen man. Man appears at his best in the person of Job. When this book opens, you have a very beautiful picture of a highly respected and greatly honored man. A sincere man, a moral man, a devoted man, a selfless man who spends his time in deeds of good and help to many people. A godly man, obviously intent upon doing what God wants. And therefore, we would call him a deserving man, infinitely deserving of God's blessing because he so faithfully served and followed him. And there are many people like that in the world who aren't even Christian, who live on those terms. God, in a sense, godly people in that they recognize there is a God and they try to follow him. They're devoted and selfless people, and that's man at his very best, fallen man. But what this book is designed to do is to strip away all the outward appearances from that and to show us Job as he really is. And he finally came to see himself as he really was, a self-deceived man. He imagined he had resources in himself to handle life and his problems that he didn't really have. And this is one of the tremendous lessons of this book, is that we too, we imagine that we have power to stand and to be true to what we believe. Like boastful, blustering Peter, who said to the Lord Jesus, "I will never deny you. I'll lay down my life for you." And he meant every word of it. And yet when the hour of temptation struck, he found himself as weak as putty. And so do we. Until we come to realize, as Job finally came to realize, that he had no resources to stand in himself, that God had to hold him, or he'd never be helped. And out of his weakness came his strength. And this book shows us that Job discovered he was a lover of status and prestige, that when God took away his position in the community, Job began to hearken back to it and think longingly for those days when he could walk out into the community and people bowed before him and respected him and he had a position of high honor and dignity. And Job discovered that he loved that. He liked that. It's what made him keep on serving God, because he had that kind of honor and prestige accorded to him. He had high status in the view of others. And when all that disappeared, Job found himself querulous and angry and upset because he'd been denied what he thought was his right. And what this book teaches us is that our hearts, more than we understand, long to share the glory of God. We want to take the glory which belongs to God and have it for ourselves. And we really don't want to serve God unless we'll get some glory for ourselves out of it. And that's the reason why we often do things, because we're motivated by a desire for status and prestige in the eyes of others. Now, all this is stripped away from Job. And as you read this book and go through it, you discover that God seems to come across as something somewhat smaller than Job does himself. That his self-vindication and self-justification makes God look less than he is. And that's the terrible evil of the book, of that attitude, is that it robs God of his glory. Remember in Paul's word in 1 Corinthians, he says that no flesh shall glory in God's presence. This is what we find in our own lives very frequently, and how this book reveals that to us. Then the great theme of the book, and the one for which it is world famous, is its treatment of the reason for suffering in the Christian life. Now, none of us struggles when we're told that suffering is sent by God to punish wrongdoers. We have a long list of names that we can present to God that deserve this kind of thing. We see nothing wrong with it. It's eminently just for God to punish wrongdoers with suffering. People who hurt others and are vicious, cruel, and wicked people ought to be made to suffer for what they do. Our whole system of justice is built upon that principle. That's why we put people in jail and assess them fines, because we're trying to carry out justice through punishing wrongdoing. And nobody struggles with that. To us, that satisfies our sense of justice, except when we happen to be the wrongdoer that's getting punished. Then, of course, it's all very much unfair. But we can even handle what the Bible teaches about suffering, that it's sent to awaken us when we're tending to go astray, even though we're saints. Suffering is sometimes sent to wake us up and get our attention. And we can handle that too. We've all had experience of it. When we were drifting away and we thought everything was going along fine. We were tooling along, eating our Wheaties and doing okay, we thought. And then suddenly some catastrophe strikes, some terrible trouble comes. And at first we resent it and we complain bitterly and ask, why should this happen to me? But it keeps on, and finally we begin to listen to what God is saying. When we listen, we see things that are wrong. Now, this is happening in Job. And we understand that. We can grasp that. But that is not all that Job teaches us about suffering. There's something far greater and far beyond that. This book teaches us something that should have been obvious to us from our reading of the Gospels. And that is the fact that Jesus suffered. Now, obviously, Jesus did not suffer because he was a wrongdoer. Nor did he suffer because he needed to have his attention captured by God. He was always responsive, sensitively responsive to the Father's will, and always did that which is pleasing in his sight. God never had to get his attention by sending him some suffering. And yet his life is filled with suffering from beginning to end: rejection, misunderstanding, disappointment, cruelty, harsh words, unjust treatment, all the way through, so that he merits the description of the Old Testament, even before the cross, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why did he suffer? Well, he suffered because suffering in a Christian is a way of allowing God to demonstrate that Satan is a liar and a cheat. That's what's going on in the book of Job, isn't it? Satan had made proclamation before all the universe that men serve God only because God blesses them, and that if you remove the blessing, man will curse God to his face, that man does not see any intrinsic value in God himself, but it's only his own self-interest that makes him serve God. Now, far too often, believers have confirmed that lie of Satan. But here in the case of Job, and as frequently happens in our own experience, suffering is sent to prove that Satan is wrong, that God will be served even when he doesn't bless any longer. Just because he's God and he's worthy of the praise and honor and service of men. And that's why Jesus suffered. He suffered as a demonstration to all mankind that God was still God and was worthy of his service no matter what happened to him. That's why death meant nothing to the Lord. He despised the cross, we're told. And having his eye fastened on the joy which was beyond, he despised the cross and went on to become the great sufferer of Calvary. Now, that's what you have in Job. Job teaches us that their suffering is a means by which evil is answered and God vindicated. And therefore, it is a high and holy and glorious privilege that is granted to some Christians more than others to uphold the glory of God in the midst of the accusations of the devil in this world. I hope we'll learn to see suffering in that way. Sometimes we deserve it. Sometimes it comes because of our misdeeds and comes to awaken us, much as our suffering does. But sometimes it's granted to us because it's a high and holy privilege we have of doing what Paul calls sharing the sufferings of Christ, filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Some years ago, when I was at a conference, I was introduced to a woman who had lost her husband and her son together in an auto accident that very week. And her heart was broken. She was devastated by this double loss that had suddenly come into her life. And when I went in to see her, she was weeping, torn up. and could hardly even speak because she was so overcome by her grief and her devastation. And I wondered what to say to her. Somebody had asked me to try to comfort her, and I couldn't think of anything comforting to say. And looking to God in prayer, I just said to her, I laid my hand on her shoulder, and I said, "You have been given a very high and holy honor." And looking up through her tears, she said to me, "What do you mean?" And I sat down with her and went through some of the scriptures and pointed out to her that we are given the privilege of suffering for Christ. That it's a privilege. Paul puts it that way in Philippians. To you, it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. And I pointed out to her that God had given her the privilege of bearing difficulty and trial and giving her an opportunity to demonstrate that His strength and His love and His grace will continue despite all the outward circumstances, even the worst of things that life can throw at us. And as we talked together, there came a new look on her face, and she said to me, "I see what you mean." And we prayed together, and I left her, and later I heard that her life was such a radiant testimony throughout all that time of struggle that hundreds of people, literally hundreds of people, were touched and saw their own sufferings in a different light as a result. I once had to go see a couple who had just had a mongoloid baby, Christian couple. And I said something very similar to them. I said, "God has called you into very high privilege in giving you this. You're being given a chance to demonstrate something that others, very few other Christians, are asked to bear. And if you'll see it in that light, what a difference it'll make." And that couple did take it that way. And their dealings with that child as he's grown has been a constant testimony to scores and scores of people of the goodness and the greatness of God. Now, this is what you get out of Job. Job is teaching us by means of this symbolism of these two great beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan, how God handles evil. And what God is saying to Job is, look, you've had a part in this with me. Your sufferings, your unexplained torment, the physical affliction that you've been going through have been the means by which I have been able to lay hold of these two ferocious powers and control them and regulate them and keep them in bounds in the world. And you've been the instrument of it. Job, therefore, was given a view of the tremendous glory of bearing suffering for the Lord's sake. And then, of course, the greatest theme of all in this book of Job, and the one that I hope we'll remember more than anything else, is what it reveals to us of the character of God Himself. God often appears to us as a cold, impersonal being, distant from us, uncaring, even ruthless and vindictive, demanding many things from us, a powerful being but without compassion. I'm sure if you took a vote or conducted a poll, you'd find that that's the commonest view of God in the world today. Almost everyone who out on the street thinks of God, if he thinks of Him at all, as being a rather cold and distant being who's powerful and who's just and who's hard and demanding, a kind of angry God. That's the common view of the what's usually called the Old Testament God, as though God were two kinds of beings, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. But what this book shows Him to be is that behind that appearance, even Job saw Him that way for a while, behind that appearance, God is always exactly what He is. Not ruthless, cold, but actually deeply aware of our problem, deeply concerned about this, carefully controlling everything that touches us, limiting the power of Satan, and allowing certain expressions according to his knowledge of how much we can bear and how much we can take, and patient and forgiving and ultimately responsible for everything that happened. In the beginning of this book, you have God and Satan and Job. By the end of the book, Satan has faded into the background, completely disappeared. And all you have left is God standing before Job with his arms akimbo and saying to him, "All right, Job, I'm responsible. Any questions?" And when Job begins to see what God is working out in his purposes and the vast cosmic purposes that he is making possible by means of the sufferings of Job, Job has no questions to ask whatsoever. And the final view of God in this book is of a being of incredible wisdom who puts things together far beyond the dreams and imaginations of man, who is working out incredible purposes of infinite delight and joy that he will give to us if we wait for his purposes to be worked out fully. This book mentions a time when the sons of God shouted with joy at the creation of the world. But other scriptures tell us about a time that's coming when the sons of God will be revealed. Paul calls them the manifestation of the sons of God, when all creation will shout in a greater glory than was ever hailed at creation, in the new creation, the new thing that God has brought into being by means of the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations of this present scene. That's why Scripture speaks in numerous passages about this present affliction working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and of how the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And when that day breaks, the one thing for which we will be infinitely thankful, the one thing above all others that will thrill us and cheer us and cause us to glory is the fact that out of all the created universe, we were chosen to be the ones who bore the name of God in the hour of danger and affliction and problem and trial. There's no higher honor than that. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your honor before the Father, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Now the sufferings of Christ involve more than just reproach for his name's sake. They involve illness, affliction, accident, the so-called handicaps with which people are born. All this becomes part of sharing the sufferings of Christ if we take them as a privilege and not as a reproach. And if we view life as God sees it, seeing this as only a temporary time when we have a great opportunity to bear honor for Christ that we'll never have again, never again in all our eternity of time will we ever have the privilege of bearing suffering for his name's sake in a day of reproach. So as we're called to that, I hope and pray that this book of Job will help us to understand the realities of life and the greatness of the privilege that has been accorded to us, and the richness of glory God heaps upon us when he allows us to suffer for his name's sake. Well, let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. That's the last of Job. Our Father, words fail us to express what we feel in our hearts. We do count it indeed a mighty privilege to bear reproach for your name's sake. We know that the day is coming when that will be our chiefest joy. That will be the treasure that we've laid up in heaven. And we hope, Lord, that it will be a rich treasure indeed. That we will stop our complaining and stop our grieving and stop our griping about what you send. And count it indeed a great joy and privilege to bear suffering and reproach for your name's sake, sharing the sufferings of Christ, that we may also share in the glory which is to follow. We ask in his name. Amen.